Okay, well, this morning, since it is early, I thought it might be good to engage you more. And so this will be much more interactive this morning. I'll be asking questions of you, and you'll be asking questions of me, I hope. And that'll be good. But what I thought we would do this morning is to bring together a lot of the things that we've already talked about. And that might be ringing too much. I don't know. By way of review, and then we'll talk about kind of where we're headed from here in terms of the covenants, because there's a lot of information, you know, swirling around with the covenants. But let's just begin with, I wanted to draw something, sketch this out last night. Let's call this the covenant of works. And then here at the beginning is Adam. Everybody see that? It's kind of small, I know. But covenant of works and then Adam. And then on top of this, which we haven't talked about yet, is I'm just going to put COG for covenant of grace, Old Testament, and then COG, covenant of grace, New Testament, or the new covenant. Okay? Now on top of that, I'm going to put COR. What do you think that stands for? Covenant of Redemption, right? And then back here, COR. That's also the covenant of redemption, okay? So back here, God planned within the Trinity the covenant of redemption eternally. And then he brought it to pass in time. When what happened? When Jesus Christ came, that's right. Now, from the covenant of redemption, you have the application of it throughout history, okay? So from this one place, what does the Bible say in the Old Testament, the saints were looking, how are they saved? By looking forward to the Savior to come, right? And saints in the New Testament are saved by looking backwards to the cross, to the Savior who is to come. But we talked about the first night, we talked about Adam and the covenant of works, and we said that, of course, Adam in the garden is where the covenant of works was made, but does the covenant of works cease? It doesn't, right? It continues. And so then the covenant of grace doesn't cease either. So that's kind of just a graphic that I came up with for us to try to keep all this together in our head. But I want us to begin just with a review. What is the covenant of works? First, who are the parties? Who are the parties of the covenant of works? Not like, you know what I mean when I say parties, right? Who are the different people involved in the covenant of works? With whom was the covenant of works made? In the garden, who did God make the covenant of works with? Who what? Yeah, well, Adam first. And what was Adam in the covenant of works? He was the first man, but he had a special place in the covenant of works. And what was that? Representative? Yes, the representative head. And when he sinned, what happened? He broke the covenant for us. And are we guilty because of Adam's sin? Okay, so we're guilty because of Adam's sin, and Adam's sin does something else. Not only makes us guilty because of his sin, but it introduces what? Our sinful nature. So we become actual sinners ourselves and we die, right? And so that's the covenant of works. Let's review God's kindness, his command, and his promise or promises. In the covenant of works. What was God's kindness in the covenant of works? How was God kind? Do you remember? What blessings did God give Adam in the garden? He did make him perfect, yes. He gave him life in the beginning. What else? The whole garden. He gave him the garden. What was in the garden? Huh? Yeah, trees and animals. Good food to eat, right? What else did God give Adam right at the very beginning? A wife. Eve. God was kind to Adam. And then God gave Adam one command, which kind of, we'll talk about this, but one command. What was that first, the revealed command that we have in Genesis?
You know,
yeah, don't eat of what fruit? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Very good. And we said all, what other commands are tied up in that one? Yes, right. What are the Ten Commandments? I mean, you don't have to list them, but just generally, what are the Ten Commandments? God's law. It's the summary of his moral law, right? You know this? So God's command, the summary of his moral law, the Ten Commandments, and then we have two promises attached to the covenant of works. What are the two promises? Yeah, that's the promise of blessing, that if you keep his commandment, if Adam had kept his commandment through temptation, Adam would have lived forever, right? What's the other promise? Yeah, how many times did he have to disobey to die? Once. Did God give him a second chance to stay in the garden? There's no flexibility here. There's no mercy, no grace in the covenant of works. Very good. All right, so now the covenant of redemption. And what are the parties of the covenant of redemption? Now, you're not wrong, but let's start with the primary parties in the covenant of redemption are the Father. That's right, all three. Father, Son, and the Spirit. Primarily, though, we said that the covenant of redemption is between two. Which two? The Father and the Son are the main parties in the covenant of redemption. And so let's think about that. What is the kindness of God in the covenant of redemption? What is it? His kindness. Okay, but how was the Father kind to the Son? True. Think though first about what did God give Jesus just freely and unconditionally before Jesus did anything? Life. He gave him a body. He put him into this world at the right time. What else? Someone said it already. Yeah, that at his baptism, the Spirit came upon Christ to task him to do what God had commanded, to enable him to fulfill his specific purpose. And so what were God's commands to Christ? Yep, first, that he keep all of God's commands that Adam didn't keep, right? That he keep the Ten Commandments that Adam didn't keep, and then is that all he had to do, was to keep the commandments positively? What else did he have to do? Yeah, he took our sins upon himself to die on the cross and to rise, and then he rose again. And so you have Christ kept the commands. So I want you to see something. Some people get confused here. They think that Jesus kept the covenant of works. Is that true? Now, he kept the terms of the covenant of works in terms of the command itself. But if Jesus was in the covenant of works, he'd be under Adam. So Jesus wasn't actually in the covenant of works. He was in a different covenant, covenant of redemption. And this covenant actually required more of Jesus than what Adam had to do, because Adam only had to keep the commandments. Jesus had to keep the commandments and die on a cross. So he had to earn the blessing and pay the penalty. Jesus did more in this covenant, right? And so what were the promises that God made to Jesus? That's right. Promised the total salvation of the elect, that he, for keeping the commands, he earned the blessing. And then by dying on the cross, he paid the penalty. And in doing that, he substituted for and earned salvation for all of the elect. Yeah. Okay. So we got that. But I want you to notice, even though Jesus isn't in the covenant of works, these are both, and this is pretty important, These are both works covenants. Was Christ's covenant gracious? Was God gracious to Jesus in the covenant of works? Was it flexible? Could Jesus, you know, break some commands here and there and be forgiven? No. You know, there was perfect obedience required of Jesus. This covenant of redemption was not a gracious covenant to Jesus. It was a works covenant to Jesus. It's a gracious covenant to us, but it was a works covenant to Jesus. Okay, third, covenant of grace. All right. So I want to explain this one, and then I'm going to draw one other graphic up here, and then we'll jump into the Word and see what the Word says about this. How long do I have this morning, probably?
9:30.
Okay. So, covenant of grace. There are, we said the parties of the covenant of works are God and Adam, right? The parties of the covenant of redemption are, firstly, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, primarily, mainly between the Father and the Son. What are the parties in the covenant of grace, do you think? Yes, God and man. So this is made between God and man. It's a promise that God makes to men. Now there are certain unconditional promises or blessings. What do you think God unconditionally gives to the elect? What's the first thing that he unconditionally, or just you can, anything? Huh? A what? Yeah. Yeah. But if you think in terms of salvation, what's the first thing that God does in us to save us? Huh? He elects us. Well, yeah, that's eternal. So that's way back. That's back here, right? But in time, what's the first thing that happens to us when God wants to save us?
We seek Him,
justify. This is everything we've talked about, so that's good. But the very first thing, we have to be born again, don't we? We have to have a new heart. God has to change us. And so that... Do you know what regeneration is? What does the word re mean? And generate? Life, birth, right? So regeneration. Somebody give me a definition of that. It doesn't have to be exactly right, y'all. So don't be like, oh, I don't want to say it, because what do you think? We'll build the definition together. It's true. It's being born again, but what happens when we're regenerated? Gives us a new heart. Okay. All right, that's a different thing. So let's stay, he does do that, but we're trying to see, here's what we want to have. We want to have sharply cut theology. We do. We want to be very precise so we don't get confused in how we think. And so regeneration, though, it happens before we're forgiven. It's a change of heart. God gives us a new set of desires. What do we desire in regeneration? We desire Christ. He gives us a love for Christ, right? A desire for Him. So yeah, He gives us a new set of desires for Christ. What's another gift that God gives us? So first we're born again, and then what? Well, how about this one? How about faith? Is faith a gift? Can you think of a verse that says faith is a gift? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And what's the rest of it say? It's a gift of God, right? And we read in Philippians yesterday that it's been granted to us for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer. So both faith and suffering are gifts of God. So there's faith. And what are some other gifts? What does faith produce, according to James?
Good works,
that's right. Are good works gifts? We do owe it to him. Do what? That's right. It's a gift. Can you think of a verse that says it's a gift? Work out your salvation with, because it is God who is at work in you to will and to work. Who works in you to work? And does the Bible say in Ephesians that he has prepared works for us to walk in? He prepared beforehand. It doesn't say that. In other words, show you. Okay. Prove it, Brother Tom. Okay. Well, let's look at it. Ephesians. This is a good text to look at for this part because it has both. It talks about faith and works together. Ephesians 2. Okay. Let's just start in verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this, what's the this?
Salvation.
Yep, but salvation through faith, right? So it's not only faith, it's all of it. This is not as a result of works. So you don't work for your salvation, you don't work for your faith, so that no one may boast. Then it says, "For we are his workmanship." "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." So what is a gift of God? Salvation. That includes faith, right? It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our good works are prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them. And so I'm going to say faithful obedience here is a gift. Would you agree now that all these things are gifts? Our regeneration is a gift. Our new birth is a gift. Our faith is a gift. Our faithful obedience is a gift. Yes? You with me? All right. So now let's look at unconditional / conditional promises. All right. Now this, you're going to have to think with me here for a minute. All right. Stay with me. The first one of these is justification. Do you have to do something to be justified? Or is it just given without you doing anything? What do you have? You have to be. Yes, you have to have faith. So faith is a condition of justification, isn't it? Now, is the faith the reason we're justified? Is our faith good enough to justify us? Absolutely not. What's good enough to justify us? Yes. So when we say condition, we don't mean the basis. We mean really the means. Okay? And so the means of our justification is faith. But there's a sense in which that's unconditional, because where does our faith come from? From God, right? So God gives us faith, and then he adds blessing to his blessing. First the blessing of faith, then the blessing of justification. I don't have room out there to write this, but what is justification? Ooh, I love catechized folks. That's so good. That's wonderful. Yeah. Well, what is? Do you know this? What does justification give us a title to? Sanctification comes from comes out of it. That's right. But we're heirs with him. Yeah. You know that it's. Do you know that justification gives us a right and a title to eternal life? What is a title? If I have a car title, what do I have? I have ownership of the car. So when I'm justified, and if I have a title to eternal life, what do I have? Do you own eternal life if you're justified right now? Already, y'all are nervous. you possess eternal life already. Do people in heaven own eternal life more than people on earth? It's the same. Now, let me ask you this. What is eternal life? Huh? Is it life forever? And this is what we talked about in the covenant of works, isn't it? The promise was eternal life. In the covenant of redemption, the promise is also eternal life, promise of blessing. Do you know if we read 1 John, we would find that eternal life isn't, it's not some vague idea at all. Eternal life is Jesus. Now you say, well, you just said you can own it. Do we own Jesus? Well, he is married to his bride. And if you don't like own because it implies something about control, then how about this, that you are inseparably joined to him. You see? That he's yours, you're his. I mean, you're married to one another. So justification is a possession of eternal life. It's possessing Christ. Okay, there's another conditional blessing. It's connected, you're thinking correctly, to sanctification. But let's do this first. Joy in this life. Well, actually, sanctification, what you're saying, is right here. Faith and faithful obedience, really. Just faithful obedience, that's sanctification. So I put that instead of sanctification. So if that helps you, you can put that out to the side of faithful obedience on an unconditional promise. But joy in this life, how is that conditional or unconditional? Do you have to do anything to be joyful in this life, or is it just automatic? And what's keeping your mind set on him? Yeah, and if you add to faith, faithful obedience, there's more joy. You see? And so these are the conditions of joy in this life. Now, if justification gave us the possession of eternal life, the possession of Christ, joy in this life is the partial experience of eternal life. So if you have a title to a car, what do you have? Ownership of the car. Can you have a title to the car without actually getting in it and driving it and enjoying it and rolling the windows down and listening to the radio? Yeah. Would you rather have both or just one? Yeah. So you don't want just the title. You want the title and the experience. And joy in this life is the partial, that's the key word, the partial experience of Christ. As soon as you believe, and as you begin to walk in obedience to Christ and you fellowship with him, you don't experience Jesus fully, but you experience him some. Have you ever tasted him and seen that he's good, that he's sweet, he's lovely, experienced his kindness toward you? It's nothing compared to this last step, which is glorification. Glorification. And glorification happens when we are fully in the image of Jesus. We enter into heaven. Glorification happens at part when we first die. Our souls are glorified with Christ in a sense, but finally at the last day when our bodies are raised and rejoined to our souls and we get to enjoy Jesus fully. So this is the full experience of eternal life. And is that conditional or unconditional? Do you have to do anything? Well, you have to have been regenerated, have faith, right? Faithful obedience, justice. So yeah, there's conditions. But there's a sense in which all this is unconditional because God meets all the conditions in you. Do you all follow this? So these are means and these are ends. Okay? Now, I want to shift gears. One danger, this is exactly right, this is right. But one danger in just thinking about the covenant of grace is you start to forget to think about the covenant of redemption. In history, people have done that, okay? And it's their fault. They shouldn't be. But if you're thinking only about the covenant of grace, you're all focused on, what's this about? I mean, who believes? Who's regenerated? That's us. So if you're focused here, your focus starts to get on the wrong thing after a while. You know, people are like, okay, I gotta believe. They're thinking about belief, thinking about themselves. I gotta be faithfully obedient. And they're thinking about themselves instead of Christ. And in order to have these blessings. Now, all this is true, okay? This is the way things are organized. But I want to give you another illustration that helps put Christ in the center of it. So can I erase this? All right. This is too big. Off to a bad start. All right, here we go. We're going to say this is the covenant of redemption, and we're going to say Christ and his righteousness. That's that circle. Jesus and his righteousness. By the way, what is Christ's righteousness? It's something very specific. What is his righteousness? When? Huh? You don't get to answer in this. But yeah, it is. It is, absolutely. His righteousness is his perfect obedience to God's law in this world as a human being, while he was substituting for us and identifying for us. It's his perfect obedience as a man, keeping the law of God, paying the penalty of the law of God. That's his righteousness. It's something specific, and it's a verdict that God declares. Now, here is someone whom God has chosen, a person who is elect, flowing from Christ's righteousness is a Holy Spirit. Now, do you remember from last night we talked about why must God send us the Holy Spirit if Christ has perfectly kept the law and died in our place? Why does God's justice require God to send us the Holy Spirit? I gave you an illustration about this. You remember? It was late, Brother Tom. Do what? Yes. But if he bought our freedom, does God actually have to let us free? That's why God sends us the Spirit. He purchased freedom here, purchased life for us here. Here, he's actually going to give it to us. And so the Holy Spirit and his work is purchased by the work of Jesus, and he is given to us. And the Holy Spirit works in us first to regenerate us. Works in us to regenerate us. Now this, who's doing all this part right here? Do you do anything in regeneration? No, we're passive. That means God is working on us. He is acting on us to change us. We just receive that. But there's a reflex that happens when God regenerates us. There's a reflex action, and regeneration produces what in us first? Yes, you know, 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So everyone who believes has already been born. Okay? So here we have faith. Now this right here, where we're regenerated, Christ and his righteousness works on us to regenerate us, to work faith in us. And faith is, you know what faith is? Faith is like an open mouth ready to receive the food of Christ. Faith is an empty hand, brings nothing, and says, I'm needy, ready to receive the Lord Jesus. Faith simply grasps. But notice that when we believe, we're not the first ones to reach out. It's not like God's out there, he says, if you want me, come get me. He reaches out first, you see? And then we respond by reaching out to Christ in faith. And then there are two blessings that flow from this. Christ's righteousness produces in us a change of heart, and we grasp the righteousness that's changed us. What are the two blessings? The double blessing that we talked about last night of the covenant of redemption. That's exactly right. Justification and sanctification. Now as soon as we believe we're justified, is justification a process that continues over time? Do we keep being justified more and more? No. When does it happen? Huh? The moment we first believe, God justifies us. But you know what? If you think about justification as just something past, as something happened way back then, you're not thinking rightly, because if you're a believer, it's not true that you were only that justification is only past. Here's what's true, is that you are presently justified. You live in a state of justification as a believer. You have a status. God looks at you and treats you like you're just. He's got a verdict of righteousness over you. And so this status continues to the end. Now, sanctification accompanies justification. I have a dot here because that's when justification begins. Sanctification, I'd color the whole line in thick, because you're being sanctified, right? Being transformed. Sanctification has two parts. And what are those two parts? Do you know? It's Ephesians 5. Let's look at Ephesians. I'm sorry, Ephesians 4. Okay. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now here's the two parts of sanctification. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so what are the two parts of sanctification? Yeah. Do you know y'all know the big words for this? Not that you have to, but for teaching, I'll teach them to you. Mortification, morta. You ever studied Latin? Anybody know what mortify means? To die, mortification, and vivification. New life, right? So putting off the old, dying to sin and self, and putting on new life in Christ. And this happens, look at how all this happens. This happens by clinging to Christ. This right here is an illustration. Certainly it's not complete, because there are really many more blessings that we could list. Everything the Bible says about our blessings come to us this way. So it's not a full picture. But this is what, when the Bible says in Him, is generally what it means. We are in Jesus. This is union with Christ. Or if we want to be real specific, it's vital union with Christ. To be in Him, to be joined to Jesus. Notice how He grasps us when we grasp Him. We're wrapped together. And as a result of being wrapped up with Christ, there flows out all these blessings that He gives to us. Okay, so we're going to turn and look at the text now, but do you have any questions about this for me? Anything I say confuse you, throw you off? It will not upset me. And it won't. This is your time. You have a question about any of this. Does it make sense? Okay. Up here? Because it was still very early in the morning when we did this. Okay. I understand. All right. Covenant of redemption is eternal, right? What is that? That's where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally covenanted among themselves to save a people. But this eternal covenant works itself out at a specific time in history when Jesus actually keeps the terms of the covenant. He actually obeys the law of God, and he actually pays the penalty of the law of God to earn the blessing of eternal life and to pay the penalty of eternal death to redeem the elect. And the benefits of Christ's work, of course, spill out. But this bottom layer is the covenant of works. This is second in time. This is first in time. Covenant of redemption happens first in time. Covenant of works happens second in time. But logically, in one sense, the covenant of works is first. Because Adam had to sin in order for their, or God had to be thinking about Adam's sin in order to actually choose to redeem him. You see that? So logically, the covenant of works is before the covenant of redemption. But you have Adam in the garden, who is the head of his people. And who are his people? Adam's people. Y'all are doing very well. That's right. The non-elect. But how about this? Everyone who descends from him naturally first. So all of his natural offspring are in him first. But then guess what? Even the elect are in him until what happens? Until all that other stuff we're talking, until this happens, right? Now, then you're in Christ and you're not in Adam anymore. You see that? So everyone begins in Adam from birth. And then when you have a new birth, when God brings about the new birth, you're put into Christ. And then you're in Christ. And you're in the covenant of grace. And so here's Adam is a federal head of everyone in the covenant of works. Christ is, you know what when I say federal? It's covenant or representative head of those who are in him. So here Adam is the representative head of those who are in the covenant of works. Christ is a representative head of those who are in the covenant of grace. And so there you go. That's the whole Bible structure viewed through covenant theology. Questions about that? Yes?
Wouldn't you have thought of the covenant of grace and covenant of works before too?
Yes, thank you. This remember we talked about that there's a whole decree back here, and this is only one piece of the decree. Everything that happens is planned back here, okay? That's just one part of it, and we're singling this out because it's the covenant that's within the divine decree, okay? But all the rest of this definitely is planned. Good question. Other questions? Yes. In fact, we're about to do that. That transitions us to the next thing that we're going to look at. In the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, we have Adam. Adam is saved in the covenant of grace. Who do you think maybe after Adam? How about Abel? Then Seth, maybe? Not Cain, but Seth. Who? Yeah, Eve. We're just going to stay with, we could put a bunch of people up here, that's true, but let's just do Adam. Let's skip forward to Noah. And then who's after Noah? Big figure, patriarch. Huh? After Noah is Abraham. Who's the big figure after Abraham? Who? Well, yep, those are the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, of course, but the next, yeah, let's do Moses next. That's good. Y'all aren't thinking wrongly, necessarily. You're just thinking in detail. Then David is the next big figure. That's right. And then after David, yes, that's exactly right. So David's right here, and then, of course, Christ from David in the house of David. And then what covenant happens after Christ comes? What covenant does he institute or begin? Who? Now, it flows out of the covenant of redemption. It's the new covenant, which is the fullest expression of the covenant of grace and that will be everlasting. And we're going to talk about the new covenant tonight in detail. But this morning, I just wanted to give us an overview, and then I'm going to talk us through and show you that, listen, there are some people very confused, and they think that people in the Old Testament were saved differently. Well, the content of their faith was different. They had different knowledge. They didn't have all the revelation that we have. But I'm going to show you today that the Bible teaches that the people of the Old Testament were saved like this. They were justified and they were sanctified. God was doing this from the beginning. He was justifying men and sanctifying men. I'm just going to give you examples from the Old Testament that this is what God has been doing. So let's get into this. Okay, so take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 3:15. Would anyone like to volunteer to read Genesis 3:15 loudly?
Zach.
Okay, what covenant is that the first expression of? Huh? Which covenant, though? Yeah, redemption flowing out in the covenant of grace, though. So this is why I say it's really hard to separate the covenant of redemption and grace, that they're tied together. It is a covenant of grace, but it's rooted in and flowing out of the covenant of redemption. So yes. Covenant of grace. So let's see this grace. Look at Genesis 3:21. Who wants to read Genesis 3:21 for me? Charles. Okay, so God made clothing for Adam and Eve. Why? They were naked and they were ashamed. A shame is separation from God. They knew that they had sinned, and they felt and were rightly feeling ostracized, set apart from God, and God cures their shame. How does he do this? It doesn't say he killed an animal, but where did he get the animal skins? He had to have killed an animal, right? And so he slayed an animal. This is the first sacrifice, and then he took this animal's skin and clothed them in it. What's that a picture of? Yeah, a picture of the death of Jesus and of them being robed in him. What is this? Clothed in his righteousness. So that's a picture of, a foretaste of what's going to happen in justification. That he clothes them, clothes their shame. Now look at verse 23. Someone read that for me, who would like to. Genesis. Okay.
Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground on which he was.
So what did God send Adam to go do?
Work.
Yeah. To work the ground. You know, the primary way that we express obedience to God and his commands in our life is through our calling. What has God called you to do? He's called some of you to be wives, some of you to be you know, doctors, some of you to be shoemakers, you know? And by the way, every calling is honorable. whatever God has called you to do and made you to do is honorable, and you keep God's commandments in the calling that he's given you, that's your sanctification. Okay? So Adam was justified, and God called him and commanded him unto sanctification. After Adam, we have Abel, was another individual that God saved in the covenant of grace. Keep your place in Hebrews, and I'm sorry, in Genesis, and we're going to flip back and forth to Hebrews 11 to show this, because we use the New Testament to interpret and shed light on the old. So Hebrews 11, verse 4. So now we're thinking about Abel, Adam and Eve's son, one of his sons. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. What's that? When you say someone is commended as righteous, what is that word righteous? What should that make us think of? Huh? Justification. That's right. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his what?
Faith.
Though he died, he still speaks. So how was Abel justified or righteous? Through his faith. And was Abel sanctified? What was he doing? What was his job? Well, yep, both those things are true. Yeah, God sanctified Abel. He offered public worship. He went to church. What was he doing? He was publicly worshiping God by offering sacrifice. But he also worked in his calling. Genesis 4:4. If you go back to Genesis 4:4, it says, Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So he was a shepherd. So Abel was justified and sanctified. Now flip back to Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. Would someone like to read that? Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. Calmer.
By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that from where he was being taken up, he was pleasing to God. For without faith, it was impossible to please him.
Okay, so Enoch believed. He was justified by faith. He believed unto life. And then if we go back to Genesis 5:24, it says, Enoch walked with God. What's walking with God about? Is that justification or sanctification? Sanctification. He believed, which is what gave him life, according to Hebrews. But he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And by the way, remember a couple of nights ago, I talked about how Genesis 5 is about death. Death, 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 death. God was keeping his promise to Adam to kill those who sin. But here we have an inbreaking of not death, but life. Enoch is a foreshadowing of the ascension of Jesus. Enoch walked with God through faith. He was justified, sanctified, and Enoch did not die. God just took him straight up to heaven. Yes, grace.
If God promised Adam that his time would die, like the mankind would die, how is God, not breaking his promise by taking that away?
That's a great question. That's actually the heart of the whole issue. How can God not be unjust to give anyone life? In other words, you're saying if God promised death to Adam, why didn't Enoch die? Isn't that a breaking his promise? And what's the answer according to what we've looked at up here? It's on this board. Someone did die, but it wasn't Enoch. You see that? God would have been breaking his promise in a sense. But Christ died in the place of Enoch, and so Enoch could live. Now, the death of those in chapter 5, there is death, and physical death would not have happened at all had Adam perfectly obeyed the covenant of works. But the death that we see in chapter 5 is the death of the godly line. And so death for godly people, for those who are in Christ, is just passing through the veil. It's not penalty or curse. It's transformation. So it is not death to die as a believer. Death was itself killed, you see? And so it's the effect of the curse, but death of a believer is not itself a curse. Yes?
Hebrews 11, chapter 6, it says, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, mm-hmm. and that he is a rewarder."
Yes.
Why does it say
what? Must believe that he exists. Here's, you have the New American Standard? Or okay. "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is," or that he exists. So you must believe in his existence. But who else believes in God's existence?
Satan.
Satan and the devil, right? And they shudder. But you must not, you must believe he exists, but there's more to faith. And you must also believe that he rewards those who seek him. Will the demons seek him? No. So you have to seek him and seek him believing that he's going to reward you. And what does he reward you with through faith? Huh? The reward is justification and sanctification. Well, it's really Christ, ultimately, because these are just ways of talking about what gets us into Christ. So, yes. Does that help? Okay. Okay, so we looked at Abel and we looked at Enoch. Now let's look at God's covenant during the time of Noah. Hebrews 11, 7. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the," what? Righteousness that comes by faith. What's that? Righteousness that comes by faith. Justification. Was Noah sanctified? What did he do? Yeah. He had a calling, and he kept God's commandments, and he honored the Lord, and he was faithful to the Lord, and he built the ark that God had required. He was sanctified. Now, was Noah's sanctification, this is what we start to talk about already, was his sanctification perfect? Was he always obedient, always just perfectly walking with the Lord? No, what happened? Yeah, he got off the ark and he did something good first. He built, you know, he made sacrifices to the Lord. He worshiped God immediately. Then what? Huh? Well, he took his time to plant a whole vineyard, which isn't itself wrong. But then as soon as the vineyard was made, he got drunk on it. Right, and this, the drunkenness had effects in his children too. And so in a sense you see the same pattern repeating itself that happened in Adam. Sin, and then children, some godly children, one ungodly child, the ungodly one. This is what we're not doing here, by the way. This is an enormous topic. We aren't tracing the ungodly seed. And we're not tracing the whole church of the Old Testament, which is a people, and God does big things with them, bringing them until they come unto Jesus. We're just looking at individuals right now. But we could have, and I wrestled with how to do this, but we could have looked at the whole church of the Old Testament and what God was doing. And that's more biblical theology, and that's beautiful to do. But this helps us, doing what we're doing now, helps us understand why it's so important to get the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works, and helps us to grasp the roots of covenant theology. So, Noah. Now turn back to Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. We're still looking at Noah. Somebody read these. These are two. I love these verses. Somebody read these. These are good. Grace, you want to? Yes, please.
"But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Okay, so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. What comes first, grace or walking? The order is important here, I believe. It's not that Noah walked with God and found grace. First, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and then Noah walked with God. And we see in the New Testament that he had a righteousness that came by faith. Okay, now let's look at God's covenant in the time of Abraham. Look at Genesis 15. Verse 6. Who would like to read that one? Zach, you want to read that one? Talking about Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So what's that? Is that justification or sanctification? Justification. He believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. And if we go to Romans 4, and this is where, you know, folks who say that people were not saved in the Old, like you'll hear sometimes people say in the Old Testament folks were saved by works and by sacrifices. But it makes no sense of Romans 4, which proves justification by faith alone because of Christ's righteousness alone through Abraham. So Romans 4, verses 1 to 6. Say, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you're working, and you're working for wages, your wages are not just given to you, you earn them. But then look at this, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, this is probably one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. And to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Who does God justify? If you're coming to God thinking you're godly, justification is not for you. This says you have to come to him ungodly, but believing. And the faith of the ungodly is what justifies him. His faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness or imputes righteousness apart from works. He gives righteousness. What righteousness is this? Christ's righteousness in the covenant of redemption. That total righteousness of Jesus is counted to us in justification as we receive justification by faith. Now, Abraham was also sanctified in the covenant of grace. Look at Hebrews 11. Verses 8 to 10. Okay, now y'all listen. By faith, notice faith, does faith bring about justification? Should be, yes, right? Faith brings justification. Look what else faith brings about. Sanctification. We aren't just justified by faith. We're also sanctified by faith. And this is what it says. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. For by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. So here, Abraham, we have a test. Who else was tested? When we see tests throughout the Bible, there's a test of Adam in the garden. Here's another test. There's a test of Christ later. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son. Now, what's that a picture of? The offering up of Christ, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so Abraham offered up Isaac believing that God had the power to raise up Isaac from the dead if God wanted to. And Isaac was a child of promise, so God must be going to raise up Isaac from the dead because God's going to keep his promise. So he believed and obeyed. Do you see the strength of that faith and sanctification? Here's what it is. It's that when God says to do something that looks like it's going to hurt you really badly, God says, "Trust me, obey me." And you're like, if I obey God here, it's going to go badly for me. That's where Abraham was. If I obey God, it's going to go badly. But Abraham believed. You know what, though? God has promised every good thing, and this is a child of promise, and I'm going to obey, and God's going to keep his promise. And so we can trust God to be sanctified and walk in obedience to him, trusting that he will keep his good promises to us. Now, here again, Abraham was a very good example of faith for us in the Bible, wasn't he? He was a great example, but was Abraham's sanctification perfect? No. What did Abraham do that was sinful? How did he sin? He lied. In a sense he did, because what he did was he said that Sarah is his sister. Was she his sister? Half, right? So it was half lie. Half truth was really a whole lie, right? And why did he do this? To pass her off so that he wouldn't get in trouble with Pharaoh in Egypt, because he thought Pharaoh might want her and he was going to let him have her. And yeah, that's adultery. That's lying. That's right. So he lied, he committed adultery. And maybe you know what that's like, to be a Christian who's justified by faith and yet who still sins. But Abraham, look, Abraham didn't stay there, did he? He didn't stay in sin. He fought. He fought to believe and he fought to obey, and we see that evidence by what he did later with Isaac. You see? And so the evidence of being a Christian isn't that you don't sin. You sometimes don't sin badly. The evidence of being a Christian is this: how goes the fight? Are you fighting? Are you believing? Are you doing battle against sin? Are you doing battle against sin by faith? By trusting in Jesus who's bought you, who's justified you, who promises to sanctify you. Are you believing his promises? He promises to give you himself, to fellowship with you. Are you fighting to grow? I want to look at one more and then we need to stop today, but let's look at Moses. Hebrews 11:23-28.